All right, let's get out our Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. And if you do not have a Bible in your hands, there are some young men in the back that would love to put one in your hands so that you can follow along with me. I'm going to read it, and then I'm also going to refer to it a fair amount. So be great to be able to look at it with me. There are 52 verses in this chapter, but I'm going to read the whole thing. Folks, let's listen for God's voice, not just in the red letters, if you have those in your Bible like I do, but the black ones too. It's all God's word, breathed out by God and given for our correction and growth. And so let's receive it now. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, yet they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it seems like there are really only two ways to receive this. One is to agree with all the naysayers, those who live by sight and do not understand or discern spiritual things, those whom the Spirit has not been poured out into their hearts. And then there are those that have. And I pray, Lord, that for those that have this Spirit, this living water, that you would fill it up to the top and that it would spill out. And I pray that you would use these next minutes to do just that, that you would fill our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my first big boy job, not like being a grocery store worker or something like that, newspaper delivery boy, but big boy job was at this company called International Business Machines. Maybe you've heard of it. It's a company that is based in Armonk, New York, and I didn't work at that place, but I worked 45 minutes to the north in this place called Somers. And this was super exciting for me. I went to Purdue University, and I was recruited by IBM out of college, and actually graduated on May 14th, 2000, to embark on this career. And then I got married 6 days later on May 20th, 2000, and then we moved up to Connecticut so that I can go and work at this job. It was super exciting. And I even got a signing bonus from this company. They did that back then for a normal IT job. It was kind of weird. I don't think they do that anymore. Before I started on this job, I went on my honeymoon, and we had our honeymoon up throughout New England, and this was a super exciting time of life for me. Newly married, new area to live, and this new job at this amazing company. I was super excited to be on the IBM team. However, I eventually came to realize that this department that I was assigned to was not one team, but two. On paper, on the organizational chart, I'm sure it was listed as one team. But in reality, there were two factions at work in the team. One group, I guess let's call them the grumpy brown nosers. You can decide whether or not I belonged to that group. And the other group, I'll call them the fun, free spirits. So little did I know when I started that by going out to lunch with the people from the fun group, I had alienated myself from the others. It wasn't because of anything I did or said. It was just because I associated with them. And the problem was that this grumpy group, they were the ones that had the team lead positions. They were the ones that were on the fast track to promotions. But they were miserable people. I didn't want to hang out with them. And so this starry-eyed new hotshot at IBM slowly became disenfranchised with this impossibility of navigating the dynamic of a team and a company that I just didn't understand. My manager tried to encourage me through it, but all I could see was the futility of that situation. I tried to find the middle ground, but there was none to be found. Folks, I think we try to navigate life in some sort of middle ground like that all the time. We try to balance the practical with the spiritual. We balance me time and Bible time. We try to balance spending and giving. We try to balance gossip with prayer. We try to balance maintaining relationships with faithful evangelism. We're always trying, but the problem is that when Jesus enters the equation, there is no middle ground. Sometimes the Bible uses words that are clearly meant to be divisive. To point out this illusion or this mirage of a theoretical middle ground. And we find such a word in verse 7 in our passage this week. That word is hate. My first point is about living with hatred. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Let's remember who he's talking about here, folks. He's talking to his brothers, his family. And he's essentially telling them that they're worldly. And that is the default human position. We, including us, naturally hate Jesus. And love him or hate him, there's no middle ground. Tyler's favorite author, Clive Lewis, as he calls him, poignantly says that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. And you realize that two of those options are really bad. The only one that's viable, the only one that can work, is if he's lord. Lukewarm isn't an option, as you will eventually move from one pole to the other. But the default for all of us is hate. Let's take Luke 14:26, for instance. How does this pill swallow in your mouth? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And I would contend that that verse is naturally repulsive to us. We say in our hearts, if we're honest, that's not going to happen. I love my children and my father and my mother and my wife, brothers and sisters, maybe a little bit less. Even my own life. I absolutely love my own life. I can't accept this. But if we are not challenged to eventually agree with that verse, then we will end up agreeing with the world. And then Jesus would say, the world cannot hate you. And folks, that's bad. You want to be hated by the world, along with Jesus and because of Jesus. So do you truly believe in him? Do you truly love him, this person, Jesus? If so, then don't be surprised to find yourself at odds with the world. Although we long for it not to be so, this hatred of Jesus, whether it's momentary or whether it's persistent, makes relationships hard, really, really hard now. Folks, Jesus promised that we will be hated for his name's sake. So the more we identify with him, the more this is going to be true. You're going to be hated. And that relational resolution that we're looking for, especially with unbelievers, that may not come this side of heaven. Not every relationship can be fully reconciled because it requires mutual repentance and forgiveness. Hard hearts make that impossible. So let's consider for a moment, why does the world hate Jesus so much? What is it about him that's so divisive? Well, the reason he's hated is because he exposes us. It says in verse 7, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And he does this indiscriminately. He does this to believers and unbelievers alike. He exposes us. All is laid bare by this light, the light of Christ. It shines on us and it exposes us. "Come to see this man who showed me everything I ever did," says the woman at the well. The subtext there is, he saw in me this great shame, this sin, and he freed me from it. She's not saying, "Oh, look at this awesome miracle." She's saying, "Look at how he laid me bare, and this is good." When you think about hiding from the light, what comes to mind? I bet you're thinking the same thing as me. It's cockroaches. I hate them. They're always in our house. When it gets dark, when the sun goes down, you can be sure that they are creeping around, probably in the bathrooms or near the doors. And when you turn on the light, they go running. Hopefully fast enough to get away from me, from their position. Sometimes not. You know, I don't know if cockroaches have any awareness of how disgusting they are. But regardless, they know instinctively to hide when the light comes on or the sun comes up. Because they hate the light. Christian, how do you respond when you are exposed by the light of Christ? What's your reaction when the Holy Spirit shines this light on your sin? Is it defensiveness or denial? You explain it away. It's not really sin. You blame shift. It wasn't me, it was them. They caused me, and this is just a consequence. Folks, are you warring against your flesh? Are you fighting against this instinct to scurry away from the light? This problem has been around, by the way, since the Garden of Eden, has it not? And no doubt this problem is in you. The question isn't if we have this problem, but how we respond to it, whether or not we repent of this exposure avoidance. The fact of the matter is, you can hang around Jesus a long time and not believe in him. That's possible. It says in verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. Think about who his brothers were. These brothers were good Jews. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. They knew the Psalms. They knew that Messiah was coming. And they knew that angels had spoken to mom. How could that story not be passed along? And these guys, they participated in all the proper ceremonies. Like, in this case, the Feast of Booths. And this is a big deal because it's harvest time. And it was the culmination of all these feasts. It was super exciting. And these brothers were doing their duty. They were going to participate. But these brothers weren't only Jews. They knew Jesus. He was family. But verse 5 makes it very clear. These guys didn't truly believe in Jesus. To me, I don't know if you see this or not, but to me, this is a warning to the covenant community. Not everybody in the visible church is on Jesus' side. Perhaps not everybody here is part of Jesus' true spiritual family. This is also a warning to those who are Christian in name only or in culture only, but not truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's a sobering thought. Now, I don't know if you've picked up on it or not, but there's this major theme that's been flowing through the first 7 chapters of this book, and I haven't read the rest yet recently enough to know in depth whether or not it just continues through the whole thing. I bet it does. But it's another example of there being no middle ground. There's numerous examples in the Gospel of John that demonstrate to us that there are 2 ways to live, either living by faith or living by sight. The true believer is going to struggle with this problem, living by faith or living by sight, their whole life. While the unbeliever only has 1 option. They've got the sight option only. And so, brothers and sisters, will you walk by faith or walk by sight? Let's look at some of these examples. First of all, there's at least 3, and y'all can tell me later if you think I missed any, from this week's passage alone. In verse 15, it says, how is it that this man has learning when he never studied? Jesus had been teaching in the synagogues, and they were expecting some sort of spectacle, but what they found out was that this guy knew way more than they thought he should have known. It's impossible that he would be able to teach in such a way. How can this be? And then later they get stumbled on this one. They get stumbled in verse 27. We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. It can't possibly be that the Messiah is going to come from this place and this lineage that we've seen. That's not how God works. God works in these mighty, mystical ways. And we are not blown away by this guy, Jesus. It's by sight. And then in verse 35, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He says that he's going someplace where we can't go and that he's not going to be able to find us there. How is that? Like, We can go anywhere. Maybe he's going to go out to this dispersion where all the Jews have gone into different areas of the known world. Maybe he thinks he's going to go there, but doesn't he realize that we can just find him there? Or at least somebody there will get back to us and tell him that he's there. I mean, we can find you, Jesus. They don't get it. I mentioned that it's all over the Gospel of John, this living by sight. For just a moment, let's go back to the previous six chapters, and there's numerous of these, and you can turn with me if you like. First of all, back in chapter 1, we have this guy Nathanael. This guy Nathanael who has encountered Jesus, and this is while Jesus is rounding up his disciples. And Nathanael says to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Well, I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael finally is now like, "Aha, Rabbi, you must be the Son of God." He's impressed because he saw the sign, and the sign was that Jesus saw him in a place where he never thought he could have been seen. And so he's living by sight. He's living by having seen a miracle. And Scripture says in a whole bunch of different places that a sign is not going to convince you if the word already hasn't. In chapter 2, maybe not so much in the story about the turning water into wine, but definitely later on when it says that it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Jesus, of course, had been talking about something spiritual. He had been talking about his own body as a temple. He was talking about the fact that he was going to be broken down and that in 3 days he was going to raise. But they didn't understand that. They thought he was talking about the literal temple, Solomon's temple. No way could you raise that in 3 days. That's ridiculous. And then in chapter 3, I went over this in a previous sermon. How can a man be born again when he's old? This violates all known biological possibilities. Chapter 4, the woman at the well said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with. How can you get, let alone give me this living water when you don't even have a bucket? This is ridiculous." In chapter 5, there's the 38-year-old, or the 38-year invalid, right? And he said, when Jesus offered to heal him, he said, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool." Of course, he had no idea that Jesus had intended to not use the pool at all, but to basically just speak and heal him. And then there's the Pharisees just a little bit later who say, they only see this man who's carrying his mat, and they're preoccupied, they're fixated on the fact that he did it on the Sabbath. They don't care that this guy who was paralyzed for 38 years and everyone knew about is all of a sudden able to just get up and walk. It's by sight and not by faith. In chapter 6, there's a bunch. It is a long chapter, so I guess that's natural. First of all, we have Philip who says, 200 denarii of bread would not be enough to feed this crowd. And then in verse 19, the disciples see Jesus walking on water and they freak out. They're terrified, right? And it says in the text, they were glad to take him in the boat. Now, maybe that partly means like, oh, they were happy to have Jesus with them. They like him, and so they want his company. But I think they were glad to take him in the boat because then they didn't have to confront this reality that there's Jesus standing on the water actively doing a miracle in front of us and not stopping. Like, get out of there so we don't have to be confronted by this anymore. By sight and not by faith. In verse 30, the crowd is unabashed by its by sightness by asking, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? I don't believe what you're saying. Show me a miracle to prove it." And again in verse 41, the Jews said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Finally, in verse 52 of chapter 6, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" Clearly stuck on the human side of understanding. These responses, they seem pretty foolish to us, don't they? We, the spiritual, they're clearly just not getting it spiritually, that it just hasn't sunk in, and we know better. We may chuckle about these biblical sight walkers, but our actions show that we have the same problem. John wrote these things for your sake, Christian. He's thinking you might have a living by sight problem. So what are some ways that we might live by sight and not by faith? Well, all these examples from John give us some clue. Perhaps we demand evidence or signs of God's presence, and we assume when we don't see these evidences or signs, we assume that he's not there or that he doesn't care at best. Maybe we think some problems are just too big to resolve, even for God. And so we don't have the faith to ask him to solve them. Perhaps we think that someone is too far gone to save, so stuck and caught up in this lifestyle that they've identified with that it is not possible for God to bring them out of it. I'm guilty as charged on this one. I have family that I think fall into that category, and I do not have a big enough faith to think that God can save them. Thinking that Jesus has nothing to do with it. That's another example. Nothing to do with it, whatever it is. This aspect of my life that I go and encounter and engage in, Jesus doesn't care about that. That's not in the spiritual realm. Leave that stuff for when I do Bible and devotional time and hang out with other Christians at church or at life group. The rest of it has nothing to do with him. That's walking by sight. Focusing on rules over and above a relationship with Christ. Do we do that? Being afraid that God won't give you what you want or do things for your quote-unquote good. Money matters come to mind here. Hoarding money, saving and investing so much of it, overly worried that we're not going to have enough when we retire. Can the Lord provide for that? How about overly trusting ourselves and our own conclusions and instincts and counsels? We think we're great, and that's often living by sight. How about arriving at decisions that make sense pragmatically and practically, but not spiritually? Or being overly protective and cautious about everything and never being willing to go and take a risk. Subtext to that, take a risk for the Lord. Do we do any of those things? Jesus has graciously left you, brothers and sisters, with no middle ground to stand on by exposing your living by sight tendency. He forces us to decide if we're going to walk away from him or if we're going to say, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? Maybe you don't think you have a living by sight problem. And if so, then I'd say that you're in denial. There's a group of people in denial in this passage even. It's like these people who said to Jesus in verse 20, who's trying to kill you? You have a demon. You're just being paranoid. Jesus, get a grip. No one's out to kill you. They just want to squabble with you about the Sabbath. And then later in verse 25, it says, some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Maybe he's not being so paranoid. Maybe there really is a plot. Jesus has this way of forcing us out of grasping for the middle ground by pointing out that it doesn't exist. There's really only two options. Either we're going to walk by faith or we're going to walk by sight. This is the dilemma of our life. And we are constantly confronted with the options. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. We can either come to grips with this problem that Jesus was so gracious to expose by acknowledging it or repenting of it and repenting of it. Or we can grumble and mutter and complain and walk away. Christians, I want to call us to repent, me and you together. Let's repent of our living by sight. Let's repent of this hating the way that Jesus exposes us. And let's ask him to develop in us a healthy distrust of ourselves. I invite you to pray to God to ask him to not think so highly of yourself. And stop muttering and thinking I'm right all the time. And instead, live by faith. Pray regularly. Ask him to change you or even to expose you more. There's a brave prayer. Show me more of my sin, Lord. Ask for things that seem impossible, and maybe that seems impossible. And expect God to show up. When you ask for, when you pray for something like that, expect Him to show up. And have the faith to pray for big things and expect that He can answer those as well, including saving someone that you think is unsavable. In my final point, I want to ask you the question, do you have living water in your heart? Jesus makes this audacious, even some commentators call scandalous speech in verses 37 and 38. He says if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he's saying this at the Feast of Booths, and I mentioned that this was a celebration for the harvest. But it's really more than that. It's a super highly anticipated thing, partly because it is a commemoration of the harvest, but also because it is a remembrance of their wandering through the wilderness. When Israel wandered through the wilderness, they built these temporary houses to live in. Remember that the tabernacle had to be constructed. The presence of God was temporary because it had to move. When they moved, it moved. And when it moved, their houses had to move as well. And so they lived in tabernacles themselves, or booths, as they were called. And so this feast was partly a commemoration of that time. And it wasn't just the fact that they had gone through the wilderness. That's interesting enough on its own. But it's the fact that during this wandering, God provided for them in mighty ways. He provided for them the food and the water that they needed. He provided the manna from heaven, that was the food, and the quails. And then he provided the water from the living rock at Meribah. Now that water was a major symbol for this ceremony. They had the waters of Meribah in mind, where God miraculously caused this water to come out of the rock. And that rock, scripture says, is Jesus. And so realize how significant it was when Jesus stands up during this ceremony where water is a big deal and this remembering their wilderness wandering is a big deal. And he stands up and says to everyone, hey, y'all, if you're thirsty, come to me and get some living water from me. Imagine if Jesus showed up during the sermon here, like right now. And he got up in the middle of the sermon from like the back and he said, hey, y'all, that's about me. You're talking about me. That sermon's about me. What would we do? Some of us maybe would get up and run over to him and give him a hug. And others maybe would say, be quiet. I want to hear this sermon. This is important. Stop interrupting. Jesus is divisive like that. He was an embarrassment to his brothers, certainly, as he gets up and gives this speech. This is not what they had in mind when they said, Jesus, you ought to come and show everybody who you are. Because they didn't think he was much of anything. But he gets up and says, folks, I'm living water. I'm what was promised back at the waters of Meribah. Oh my gosh, the brothers, they can't stand this. It's tarnished. He's ruined our reputation. Our family is now going to have to hide forever. And the hometown, the whole hometown is crushed. Galilee is reputation is tarnished. We can never go back there again because no good prophet could ever come from here. He's ruined everything. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with Jesus ruining our reputations? And folks, our reputations need to be on the chopping block. As I thought about this, I remembered we're coming up on 500 years of celebrating the Reformation. It's been almost exactly up close to a month away from exactly 500 years since Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, the kind of unofficial starting of the Reformation. It's arguable that it started before that or after. But he posted these 95 Theses, and he draws, therefore, a little bit of attention from the religious authorities at the time, from the Pope. And he was actually excommunicated by Pope Leo X in January 1521. 3 months later, Luther was summoned to defend his beliefs at the Diet of Worms. And as he anticipated this trial, let's call it, because let's face it, that's what it was. He was on trial for his beliefs. He was a heretic, and he had to prove that he wasn't. As he anticipated going to this Diet of Worms, which was just a witch hunt, he's pretty sure he was going to get killed. He's pretty sure that he was going to get captured and, at best, thrown in jail to rot for the rest of his life. But still, in defiance, as he is summoned to ask, would you set aside these beliefs and say that we and not you are right? He says, I cannot recant. He famously said, here I stand. I can do no other. As a result, the emperor declared him an outlaw and a heretic, and he did escape capital punishment, thankfully. And so we have a lot of writings and things like that that we get to look at and enjoy from Luther. Folks, he lived by faith. And that sort of faith is a gift. It's either there or it isn't. And this living water is either given to us or it isn't. There's no middle ground. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Are you that thirsty? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? And knowing that you are inherently unrighteous, do you really hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ? Do you really know him? And do you want to know him more? If you are a true believer, then you will. More and more you will. Because this living water, it builds up. I want you to notice there's a subplot here that's running through at least chapters 3, 7, and 19. And this subplot is the story of Nicodemus. Remember back to chapter 3, he famously said, how can an old man be born again? This is impossible. And Jesus insisted you must be born again. Nicodemus then was a prime example of living by sight. Then in this chapter, Jesus is up to his usual thing, causing division, being a stumbling block for some and the cornerstone for others, showing again that there's no middle ground. But this time, Nicodemus, he was unwilling to jump on the Pharisees' bandwagon. He was unwilling to say along with them that this Jesus needed to be condemned. Let's at least give him a chance. Could these be the seeds of faith, a fledgling faith in Nicodemus? And then I've already mentioned this in a previous sermon, but if you read ahead to chapter 19, you'll see that Nicodemus felt compelled to help with preparing Jesus' body for burial. And this man who had previously lived by sight, concealed by the night, revealed himself in the day as a follower of Jesus. He got a taste of this living water and it welled up inside him. What happens when the living water wells up inside us? Well, first of all, it can't be contained. If the living water is in there and it's growing and welling up, you're not going to stop it from bursting out and doing amazing things. When it fills a heart, it will eventually pour out. And yet a full heart, I want to remind us, must also remain thirsty for more. And when that combination happens, when you're thirsty and full, that's where ministry comes from. That's what we call ministry. I've seen this happen quite a bit, and it's, as a pastor, as a Christian, super encouraging to see it happen. I felt it in myself when I realized that I couldn't escape the call to teach and preach. As hard as I tried and as long as I tried to keep it to myself, it burst out. And I've seen it in many of you who feel compelled to do discipleship, to do this following Jesus thing, whatever the cost. And you feel compelled to evangelize the lost. This living water has welled up inside you and you feel compelled to have to share it with others because you think maybe they need it too. And you're compelled to extend mercy to the needy, namely widows and orphans and refugees. Folks, that stuff is happening here at East Charlotte Prez, and that is super encouraging to see. That's the living water welling up and flowing out. I want to ask you, finally, what is naturally flowing out of you? There's a river flowing out of your heart, and the question is, what's in it? Let it be the living water of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would find every way, not just humanly possible, but especially spiritually possible, to fill us. The good news is that we, your people here, are gathered. So we get to savor your word through the song, through the confessions, through the sermon, through the Bible reading especially. Lord, thank you for the gift of tasting. Thank you for the gift of this living water that you have put inside us. And I pray that you would not allow this water to be wasted, Lord. Don't let it just spill to the ground and not be used. Don't allow our faith to be in vain. But I pray that you would use it to do mighty things, the mightiest of which would be to go and tell people about this man who knows everything about me and yet loves me and is willing to save me. And we pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.